come back with me a few years, a little over 230 years to be precise, and travel with me across the ocean. Our town is Gloucester, England, and the year is 1781. There was a man living in Gloucester, England, whose name was Robert Raikes. He was actually well known in the town because he was the editor and publisher of the Gloucester Journal, their town newspaper. As the story goes, one day Robert was walking down the street when he saw a gang of rowdy, rugged-looking boys tussling and fighting and cursing and yelling in the street. So he went up and begged them to stop and pulled them apart and told them to go home and behave themselves. But then he asked his friend, who were these children? Ah, his friend said, don't pay them no mind. Everybody calls them the white slaves of England. Slaves. Well, you see, this was during the early days of the Industrial Revolution, and many children in those days, as young as 6 years old, worked long hours in factories. And by long hours, 12 to 14 hours a day with few breaks was not uncommon. There are even stories of children working 19 hours a day, and often in very dangerous, harsh settings, working around machinery, and typically being treated a lot like slaves. They were often very poor, underfed, they were paid little or nothing, and beaten if they couldn't meet their quota. There weren't any job site laws to protect them, and orphans had it the worst of all because they had no one to defend them. They worked 6 days a week, and Sundays was their only day off. And so they just went crazy on Sunday and ran around wild fighting and stealing and things like that. So as Robert thought about these children and their plight, he realized that if they had to work 6 days a week and they never got an education, they never had a chance to rise above their circumstances, and their future looked pretty hopeless. And so he started talking with a minister friend of his, and they decided to form a Sunday school. And the first Sunday school was quite literally a school on Sunday, because that was the only day that the children didn't work at the factories. And so they were teaching them literacy, teaching them reading and writing, and they'd use the Bible as the basis for that. And they also taught them other things. They taught them verses from Scripture. It was very Bible-based, but it was basically a school curriculum, and it happened to happen on Sunday. They also taught songs, prayers, recitations, and they taught morals and behavior. Sometime after they began their Sunday school, one of the policemen in town told Robert that the children are behaving better. They don't go stealing on Sundays anymore. And of course, having Sunday to look forward to helped the children through the week. They had something exciting to look forward to. They could come to Sunday school. Well, Robert operated his Sunday school for about 3 years to see if it was a success, and when it was growing phenomenally. He published about it in his journal, and the movement simply exploded from there. Within the next year, there were 250,000 children across England attending Sunday schools. This would have been 4 years after the first one. And in the early 1800s, the movement carried across the ocean to America, and it became a common thing here as well. By the mid-1800s, it was a normal part of childhood to go to Sunday school. Now, in about the 1870s, the public education laws were made, and so the reading and writing was taught during the week at school. But Sunday school continued to be the norm, and even parents who were not church attending still sent their children to Sunday school. It was not until about the 1960s that it became uncommon or that it majorly declined. So for several hundred years, it was the normal for children to go to Sunday school. Many churches used Sunday school as an evangelistic tool and considered a vital part of building the church. And one source thought that the shift in importance of Sunday school today reflects a church-wide shift from evangelization to discipleship and fellowship, a shift in focus. So for whatever that may be worth. Well, I thought that history of what we call Sunday school was quite fascinating, although it reflects a bit of a different style than what we know as Sunday school today, and I assume that the committee had primarily in mind our adult Sunday school classes here as they asked me to think about students and teachers. So as I thought about the way we practice Sunday school today, perhaps the structure of our Sunday school, simply having a Bible study on Sunday morning, could trace its roots back to the movement that Robert Raikes began. But I think the style of Sunday school that we have here perhaps could find its roots somewhere else. I think of the early Anabaptist value of interpreting Scripture as a brotherhood. Early Anabaptists proclaimed the authority of Scripture as opposed to the authority of the Catholic Church or the church officials. And so they said sola scriptura. They held to the authority of Scripture, but they also believed that they needed to work together as brothers and sisters to interpret the word. And I think that what we experience in Sunday school today reflects that value. It reflects that we believe that we ought to work together to understand and apply God's word. And so we sit in a circle, in a small group that can talk together about how we do that. Some have called this the hermeneutical circle. Hermeneutics is simply the interpretation of God's word. Dwight Gingrich, a good friend of mine who had been in New York for some time and is now living in Leon, Iowa, wrote a small piece. He said, "In our Anabaptist heritage, we talk of something called the brotherhood principle. This phrase reminds us that we are not meant to live the Christian life alone. As we follow Christ, interpreting and living the teachings of the Bible by the power of the Spirit, we do it together. This belief has been expressed in various ways in our Anabaptist history. We see it in our communal approach to church discipline, in our, quote, barn raisings and mutual aid programs, and in our lay leadership. Sometimes we contrast ourselves with evangelicals, denouncing the individualism found in many American churches. Yet, one of our most dominant current expressions of the brotherhood principle has actually been borrowed from evangelicals, Sunday school." So he was also noticing that parallel between our Sunday school and early Anabaptist desire to interpret the word together. So I think understanding the foundation for our Sunday school is really important to being excited about it and wanting to build a good Sunday school. It's as Seth said so well. He said that we might have varying degrees of enthusiasm about Sunday school, but realizing that we are studying God's word, and I think realizing that this is a really prime opportunity to study God's word together, we really have a rich opportunity in our heritage to do that. And so I think that makes it exciting for me and makes me want to do it well. Well, does that mean we are doing that well? Does that mean that what we do on a Sunday morning is in actuality effectively working together as a body to digest and apply God's word? That's what we're here for tonight, is to talk about how we do it and how well we do it and talk about ways we could make it better. Perhaps this would be a good time for me to give some caveats or some disclaimers. I understand that certainly not all churches or Sunday school classes are the same, and I may end up talking in generalities. Also, I'd like to think that I'm recent enough in coming back here that I can't necessarily evaluate how well the church is doing here, and so you can take what I say and figure out whether it applies. And I want to make sure that we understand that I am in favor of Sunday school, and what I share, even perhaps talking about some weaknesses of Sunday school, are intended to be encouragement, and I would like to see us doing this well. Well, I'm ready for some discussion, some input from you. I'd like to look at how we're doing with Sunday school, with this thing of interpreting the word together, and like for you to help me fill in the strengths that you see. What are some of the strengths or good parts that you see about the way we do Sunday school? And then we'll get to some of the weaknesses. So help me out. What are some of the strengths you see? Okay, everybody gets a chance to talk.
We get to hear from different age groups, because the Sunday schools that we have now are different from all the ages.
Excellent. Different age groups, so we're seeing different perspectives. Good. Mm-hmm. Dwight.
There's more people, opportunity to lead out in small group settings.
Excellent, excellent. Opportunities to lead. Actually, the early Sunday schools that I referenced, one of the powerful tools that it had was that as the children grew, learned, they would actually graduate, and then they would teach. So it provided a leadership opportunity and helped develop them. And we have the same thing today, like you said. Good. Shane.
Different people notice different emphases in any given
fact. Mm-hmm. Again, something of different perspective. We get to hear that, and if I just read it on my own, I won't hear what everybody else notices. These are good. What else do you think of, Miriam? Good. I like that. I like all of the comments. You're saying besides perspective, there's also the fact that each one can dig in and study, and then when we compile those results, then we'll have more than just what we would come up with on our own. Good.
It's participatory, and it forces everybody to get involved with it.
Mm-hmm. Good. Ollie.
Gives us an opportunity to see what other parts of the scriptures would say concerning this, and to see what Jesus is trying to teach us, what God is trying to teach us. This is really what we're trying to do, is find out what God says and how he looks at things, how God looks, would have us to see things in his way.
Nathan.
It helps facilitate also learning from older people, like the Bible talks about older teaching the younger. And I noticed, for example, my mom, she wouldn't feel comfortable teaching a Sunday school class, but she can participate. And she's consistent about the teaching.
The likelihood of one person out of seven noticing an error or an erroneous way of thinking is a lot higher than if one person is vetting the teaching.
Is vetting the teaching. Excellent. Thank you for your input. I was looking over the things I had jotted down. I heard someone commenting recently, and I can't remember now who, was commending the literacy, the Bible literacy that he sees in our churches. and was attributing some of that to Sunday school. So I think there's another thing as we, perhaps especially as we systematically go through books together, it helps build a Bible literacy. One of the things that I thought of is that for me, it can help reinforce the, I don't know if you would say, the seriousness of the word. Helps me remember this is the word of God. And as I read it aloud with brothers in the church, it's not just me, but hearing them wrestling with it reminds me this is real, this is important, I need to pay attention to this. And of course, the whole thing of perspectives and balance and accountability and all of that is definitely a big part of it. Well, let's be honest with ourselves and talk about some of the weaknesses, either the weaknesses of our system or our structure for Sunday school, or simply weaknesses that we can deal with in the way we do it, whether it's the structure's fault or not. So let's hear some of the things that we can run into with this. Okay, so it's hard to maintain vision to do it well.
Mm-hmm. The other thing that I've been concerned about is that, you know, it's easy, I think, for us to come to Scripture and simply interpret the way we've always done, rather than saying, mm-hmm. are we evaluating this, you know, are we looking at it correctly?
Mm-hmm.
And being honest with us.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. I hope to touch a bit more on that in a bit. Harold.
I don't have to teach, so I don't have to study.
All right. As much. How much? All right.
I, along with what Darwin said, I second comment. I think that sometimes, I don't know what all is going on or what's pulling us away from this, but it seems like sometimes we don't take the time to understand what the text is saying.
Mm-hmm.
And it sounds like a really simple thing, but like we need, before we move to application or even like sort of rehearse like doctrines,
mm-hmm.
we need to understand like what is he trying to say here,
mm-hmm.
and then from there move to like any other applications or anything like that. So I'd like to see maybe some more tenacity in understanding what the text says.
Excellent, and I certainly hope to touch on that. Great, thank you. Someone else yet, Nathan?
One thing I think.
That's a very important one. Nathan's saying sometimes discussion can be good, but sometimes discussion can amble everywhere and we might not actually go anywhere. So we need to pay attention to that. Actually, the first weakness that I put down is the temptation to rely too heavily on class discussion at the expense of serious study and preparation. When we err, we tend to err on the side of not enough scholarly study. Interestingly, did you know that according to historical records, Felix Mons and Conrad Grebel were men learned in the German, Latin, Greek, and also Hebrew languages? These are men that we look to as our spiritual fathers, in a sense. And they were very well educated. And shortly after their baptism, others came to them as well who it records were learned in the same languages and well-versed in Scripture. Now, how's that for scaring people off of wanting to teach Sunday school? I'm not proposing that we need to be able to study Latin and Greek and Hebrew to teach Sunday school. But I do want us to be scholars of the word, to study the word deeply. I think if we allow ourselves to rely solely on class discussion to interpret a passage, we cheat ourselves and do injustice to the Word of God. I remember a class I was in one time in which the teacher was missing frequently. Unfortunately, it didn't severely alter the flavor of the class. Someone else simply picked up and led in reading the lesson and then opened for discussion. And I'm afraid if that is the sum total of our Sunday school, we're missing out. One brother described this method of Sunday school as drawing from a common pool of ignorance. Another described the same scenario as frogs in a well never get to see the ocean. So if we just stay inside what comes to my mind when I read the lesson for the first time in class, then we're not really going to get to see the ocean. We're not going to get outside of there. The second danger that I wrote down is the one that Benji pinpointed, and that is the temptation to jump straight to application. We read the Sunday school lesson, and then we want to make it practical. So we just, boom, try to apply it directly. And, well, I think it means this or that. And we can tend to become a little haphazard with our interpretation. I would like to read a bit from a book that I've just recently started reading, Grasping God's Word. And I might give a bit more of an introduction for it soon. But a comment in here about jumping to application. While often unconscious of their interpretive method, many Christians today nonetheless frequently employ an intuitive or feels right approach to interpretation. If the text looks as if it could be applied directly, then they attempt to apply it directly. If not, then they take a spiritualizing approach to the meaning, an approach that borders on allegorizing the biblical text, which shows little or no sensitivity to the biblical context. Or else they simply shrug their shoulders and move on to another passage, ignoring the meaning of the text altogether. And another, also commenting on going straight to application, says, if you move straight from your initial reading of a passage to the application of that passage, you will remain tied to your previous understanding of that text. And that's what Arlen was touching on, where we always say the same things about a text. Okay, let me read that again. If you move straight from your initial reading of a passage to the application of that passage, you will remain tied to your previous understanding of that text. You will rarely see anything new and exciting in the text, and the Bible will become boring for you. Any teaching or preaching you do will likewise tend to be flat and boring, or a reflection of something other than Scripture. The Bible, however, is the Word of God, and it is not boring. We simply need to learn how to read it with more insight and understanding. The third danger that I wrote down may simply be a summarization of the first two, but that is the temptation to superficial reading of God's Word. Just reading casually over it and assuming that that's all there is to get. How many of you know what a corn cob looks like after a 2-year-old is finished eating? Look familiar? This is the picture that came to my mind when I thought about the ways that I often read God's Word. I kind of skim across the top, and then, here, Mom, it's done now. And deep down, I might know that there's more, but I'm not really sure how to get it. And I don't really have the tools to get it. And so I'm stuck. That's all I can get. So that's one of the weaknesses that I see in myself. That's one of the reasons I picked up this book. And as you can see, I've made some astonishing progress already. So there are multiple things. As I consider the weaknesses we could face in Sunday school, what advice should I give us for how to do Sunday school well? Well, I could talk about, well, I could start by telling you to read your lesson. I could talk about different commentaries or reference helps you could use. But the challenge that I decided to focus on is largely what Benji was touching on, and that is to encourage us to dig into the Word and to read it thoroughly and seriously. And before we assume that we know what it says and then just try to figure out how to get our lives into shape, let's make sure we know what it says. And let's dig in for real. I think I've been pondering how that happens. How does it happen that we go from a casual, almost careless view of God's Word to a really deep, to giving it the value it really deserves? And I'm not sure I'm the right person to be up here pondering it. Some of you have gone much further on this journey than I have. But the little bit that I've gone, I've become convinced that it needs to be a work of God's Spirit in our hearts. And I think there can be some tools that can really help us in the journey. Get a hold of a good Bible study handbook, and I'm going to recommend a few, and allow it to guide you into God's Word. I'll let you in on a little secret. What I was just telling about myself, I picked this book up maybe a year or two ago. This is Living by the Book by Howard Hendricks, kind of a classic on Bible study. And I got started, and pretty soon I was just thinking, that looks like a lot of work. Yeah, it's a lot of work. But I wanted it, but I don't think I wanted it quite badly enough yet. And God needed to keep working in my heart. And so I still recommend this book. I think it's good. I've glanced through it. Meanwhile, someone recommended to me Grasping God's Word, which is the one that I now started. This one, I'm not going to say a lot about content, but I'm just going to give you some titles, some things to look for if you're interested in a Bible study book. Living by the Book by Howard Hendricks, Grasping God's Word by J. Scott Duvall and J. Daniel Hayes, and I was just told about a third one, but I said, no, I can't get it because I need to finish the one I'm on. Dwight told me that if he were to recommend one now, he would recommend Read the Bible for Life by George Guthrie. He says, it's a pretty easy read, certainly no harder to read than the scriptures and the teacher's guides we use for Sunday school, and it keeps an eye on application, so it's more engaging for the average reader than some biblical interpretation books. I see that what I'd like to do now is jump into just a little taste of what Grasping God's Word has to offer and a little bit of what Benji was referring to and whet your appetite for that. And so we're going to do a hands-on project here. And first of all, I'm just going to quickly go over a few steps that the book offers for interpreting a passage. Rather than going through the overhead on this one, I'll just quickly summarize. The book gives four steps to going from observing a passage to applying it to our lives. And it pictures It refers to their town, to refer to the biblical context, and our town, to refer to our context. And it recognizes that those are different contexts. And therefore, we need to understand how God's word applies to us and not just assume that it applies to us exactly the way it applied to them, because we're going to run into trouble if we do that. And so then they picture a river dividing us from them. And we need to figure out how big is the river we need to cross. So we start by observing the text and saying, what was the message to them in their town? And we get really specific about that. And then we say, how big is the river? What are the differences between us and them? For instance, I'm not an Israelite about to enter the promised land. I'm in a new covenant now. I'm not in the old covenant, etc. So you get very specific about listing the differences. And then you also take note of the similarities. And then this one might sound complicated. The third step is to cross the principalizing bridge. I don't think that's a word, but they used it. Basically figure out what is the theological principle in this passage. And then step four is finally application. How does that apply to individual Christians in our town? How does that universal principle apply to us? Now, getting to step one, that's observation. And as Benji said, I think that's a step that we skip over a little bit too quickly. We don't spend enough time really figuring out what the text says. So, oh boy, we'll see. Let me get this focused. Can you read that? Just a little bit more. Is that better? I had trouble with my printer, so I had to handwrite it. So, things to look for in sentences. They give 9 things. Look for a repetition of words. If you want to jot these down, you can. If you want to just buy the book, that'd be great. Repetition of words. Look for contrasts. Look for comparisons. Look for lists. Look for cause and effect. Look for figures of speech. Then for conjunctions, such as and, for, but, therefore, since, etc., the connecting words. Look for verbs. Ask, what tense are they? Are they progressive? Do they show continuing action? Are they imperative? Do they give command? And then look for pronouns and identify the antecedent, or identify what word the pronoun refers to. All right, if you've got all of those, don't worry if you don't. I have them written down up here. We're going to apply that to several verses. I thought I had that up here. There it is. All right. Let's start by reading this passage together. John 1, 5 through 7. This is the message
that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin.
Okay, we won't nearly get it all, but I want you to have a taste. So, help me out. What words are repeated?
Light.
So, we have light. We see it here and here and here. Fellowship, okay? That's definitely a theme. Yes, it is repeated. We have fellowship with him. And we have fellowship with each other.
We.
All right. So we notice we. I'm starting at the bottom, am I not? We have heard from him, declare to you, we lie, we walk in the light. Yes, there you go. There's another big one.
Darkness,
thank you. So here we have darkness repeated. Okay, we didn't get them all, but we're going to keep going. Contrasts. Light and darkness, of course. So we have light. Oh, I could have used the one I had already. Versus darkness.
Lie and truth.
Okay, lie and truth. What else? I was looking at it tonight and I saw a little bit more of a complicated one. If we claim we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness. So we're the yet indicates a contrast or an opposite. Claim to have fellowship is contrasted with walk in darkness. What comparisons do you see? What similarities?
If we walk as he is in the light, if we walk in the light as he is in the light.
Okay, so we walk in the light as he is in the light. Mm-hmm. So right here's a comparison. We walk as he is in light. We're going to keep going. Any lists in this? A list is anytime you see, there are plenty of lists in Scripture, such as the fruit of the Spirit, that kind of thing. Do you notice any lists in here? Okay, we'll keep moving. Do you notice any cause and effect? Okay. Cause and effect. Walk in light leads to fellowship. You said with one another, I don't have room. What else? Okay, so I had noticed that one as well. This is also a result of walking in the light. Yes, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship and the blood purifies us. So two effects from that cause. We're going to keep moving, although I'm sure there's more. Let's notice the conjunction. Start in verse 5. And declare. There you go. Verse 6.
Yet
is in there. I'd already circled it earlier. Verse 7. Got a big one. But creates a contrast. Actually, this causes a contrast between verses 6 and 7. Let's pick out a few verbs yet.
Walk.
Yes. What kind of verb is that? That's an action verb. Okay, so we see walk. Now I'd like to, the next one is, and there'd be more, I know we're running out of time, but the next one would be pronouns, and we already pointed out a bunch of we's. Now, this is the kind of thing that will suddenly jump out at you if you do this kind of study. This is one of the things that jumped out at me when I did this study a couple days ago. I said, wait, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. Who's we? Who's you? And then we look at the rest of the passage and we see that from then on it's we. But we say, now wait a second. Who's we? Who's you? And then the rest of it's wait. And automatically, immediately, you have something deeper, something to ponder and wonder, who's the us and them? And that's the, and there's many more that would be in this passage. That's the kind of thing that'll start jumping out when you do a specific study like this, where you're looking for specific things. Does someone else have something that jumped out as we were going over this? Either one of the specific things we're looking for, or something that suddenly highlighted for you. Okay. It's separated by a phrase, isn't it? And so you don't automatically see that it's connected. Well, there's more. I guess you can go home and write out the verses yourself. And I would encourage you to, actually, better yet, go to Hebrews, write out those verses, and dig through them for Sunday morning. It's 9 after. I was told not to ask for questions at 10 after, so it's 9 after. Does somebody have one question that's been burning or one comment about teaching Sunday school that you would want to bring up or address tonight? Arlen.
We occasionally have talks about using commentaries.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about that.
Yeah. The paragraph that I read you from Dwight Gingrich talking about the brotherhood concept was actually part of a longer article he wrote called Why I Use Commentaries. And so since I do not have nearly as much experience in using commentaries, I'll simply quote some of the concepts that he used, and you can go to his website if you want to read more. Essentially, if I can summarize what he said it's an expression of brotherhood to use commentaries to broaden my understanding of Scripture. And so he basically refers to them as, the words escaping me, brothers in hardcover. It's the gathered saints. He said that no preacher is perfect, and that doesn't mean he quits listening to sermons. He doesn't quit listening just because they say something wrong. And no commentary gets it all right either. But that doesn't mean there isn't meat there for us to glean from. And he draws a number of other analogies. But yeah, I was fascinated by his thought that as he uses his commentaries to prepare, it's like allowing others to speak into his life rather than doing it on his own. Do you want to make more comment on that? Okay. Hopefully, what I've shared has inspired you a step closer to a passionate pursuit of God's Word and of knowing God's heart through that. It's something that I'm excited about growing in, and I think that as we individually pursue God through His Word, we will collectively reap a lot of richness in our Sunday school classes. So that is all I have. I'll turn it back to Seth.